Good. So yesterday I ran my my first 5K. Thanks. They didn't cheer at all at the 9 o'clock service. it was fun. It was really cool. I never thought I would have done that. And I kind of thank slash blame Todd Reinholtz. He's here in service today. There you go. Todd talked me into doing that, and we did it, and he ran with me. And it's really neat. If you're new to this church, if you will take the time to get to know some of the people around you, if you'll do the effort to get to know some of the other people that attend this church, it is some of the neatest group of people you'll ever be around. So a couple of guys ran with me. Todd's really the only guy that ran with me, but some other guys kind of helped a little bit too. Todd ran with me, and Todd's an elementary school teacher, and he's a really educated guy. He's from up in the Northeast, and just a really neat guy, has a really neat story. And some of the other guys that ran with me, Kelvin Jackson kind of ran with me. We hung out a little bit before we started, and then he's like, see ya, you know, and he took off, you know. He ran it, you know, and almost half the time I did, and he took off. But if you don't know Kelvin, he ran the marathon yesterday, or the 5K. Today he hopped on a plane with President Obama to go to Sweden because he's a Secret Service guy. Like, how many guys get to do stuff like that? That's pretty cool. So he was like, hey, get to hang out with you today and the president tomorrow. Got to hang out with him. And Donald Hawkins, who comes to the 9 a.m. service. Donald is 51 years old, and he ran the 5K in 20 minutes, ran it, like floating, like a robot or something, ran it, came back to run it again with me, to encourage me, and he's like just coasting, he's just floating, you know, like, and he's next to me, and I'm like, Donald, how old are you? And he's like, 51, and I'm like, I hate you, you know, like, dude, 33 years old, and I'm begging for God to just, like, strike me down right now, you know, like, got to the end of the 5K, and everyone's like, you know, hey, how you doing? And I'm like, great, 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 and I made my way behind the porta-potties, and I'm sitting behind the porta-potties. I'm like, God, please don't let me throw up, because someone from the church is going to see me, and I'll never hear the end of it. And what keeps you going in a 5K is almost every single stop. They have these, it's the first one I've ever run, so I guess they do this at all of them. They have like encouragers, you know? They have like the water stations, and they just have the people who are just like, come on, you can do it. And all those people were from our church. So every time I wanted to start walking, I could see like someone from our church in the distance. I'm like, oh, I gotta keep going, you know? It's pretty rough. So, but I made it, you know, like I'm alive and I got a shirt, you know, so like, so now I can be one of those snobby 5K people that wears my shirt, you know, and so it was cool. Anyways, it doesn't make you feel good when like 11-year-olds and 70-year-olds are passing you, but I still did it. Anyways, we're in Jonah. That has nothing, none of that story has anything pertinent to do with Jonah, the book of Jonah, but we're in Jonah today. We're on the last chapter of Jonah. If you have a smartphone or an iPad or something, you can look up the YouVersion app, click on live, and it'll pull up our church, and all the notes are on there. You should have got a hard copy of the notes, and they're also on the website if you're on your smartphone. But we're in chapter 4 of Jonah. If you have not been with us, most of us have a general idea of the story of Jonah. At least most people know about the fish or the whale that swallowed this guy up. But this guy was a prophet of God, was told to go to one city. Instead of going to that city, hopped on a boat to go as far away from that city as he could possibly go. Got thrown overboard because God rocked this boat and sent a great storm to rock the boat. A big fish or a whale swallows him up. For 3 days, he's in the belly of a whale until it spits him up on dry land, oddly enough, close to Nineveh, this city he's supposed to go to. He answers his call from God, finally goes into the city of Nineveh. And if you haven't been with us, in chapter 3, essentially what he was told to do was go to the city, tell the city that if you don't change in the next 40 days, God's going to blow up the city. He's going to destroy the city, demolish the city. He's going to wipe it out. So oddly enough, this is what happens. Even though Jonah had a bad attitude, even though he didn't go with the best of intentions to go do this, this is what happened. It says, God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways, so God relented from the disaster he had threatened to do to them. He didn't do it. So God changed his mind. God was going to destroy this city because they repented, because they asked for forgiveness, because they quit their evil ways and what they were doing. Because Jonah was effective in preaching this message, God decided not to annihilate this city. That's good news. So at the end of chapter 3, you're like, all right, good job, Jonah. Like, good job, Nineveh. You turned around, you repented. Bad things aren't going to happen. What's crazy is when you go from chapter 3 into chapter 4, you're going to see how big of a spoiled brat Jonah is and his response to his mission being successful. Now look, remember what I just read to you. I'm going to start reading that verse I just read, and then I'm going to flow right into chapter 4. Watch this. Then God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways, so God relented from the disaster he had threatened to do to them, and he didn't do it. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious because God didn't wipe out a whole city. Like, he got ticked, right? He's upset. God, you said you're going to do that. So Jonah prayed to the Lord. Please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled to Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you're a merciful and compassionate God, slow to become angry, rich in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord asked him, is it right for you to be angry? He was acting like a big, spoiled brat. Jonah got extremely ticked off that the things that God said he was going to do didn't happen, that he didn't annihilate the city. Essentially, what Jonah is doing to God is he's saying, I told you so. Don't you love it when people do this? God, let me enlighten you on how to be God. God, let me enlighten you on what to do, like I'm smarter than you. He essentially says, I told you so, after God saves Nineveh. He was mad at the fact that God made him go through all of this work when God just could have saved the city without him. God, you could have just snapped your fingers or spoken a word and saved Nineveh, and I could have just stayed home on the couch. Like, I could have not gone through all this stuff. I was in the belly of a whale for 3 days. I could have avoided that. I could have avoided all these things. Why didn't you just do this? So he is extremely angry. He's mad at God, but he actually does the right thing, kind of. He prays. He talks to God. This is the proper thing to do. There's no sin in getting angry. Getting angry is not a sin. It's what we do when we get angry. So when we get angry, we should stop, slow down, talk to God, calm down a little bit, and let him kind of get control of us. So that's what he kind of does. But in this, he also chastises God for being God. In fact, he even uses God's word against God, kind of. He quotes Exodus 34:6 to show the things in God that are making Jonah mad. God, you always said you were compassionate and merciful and slow to anger. Why didn't you just do this? Using his own word kind of against him, showing the things that was making him mad. And what this was doing, and what we kind of learned from this, is Jonah missed the entire point. Because he didn't acknowledge that God had a plan, God kind of sent this warning so these people would change. He said he was going to destroy them, even knowing that he wasn't going to get their attention. Jonah had missed the sovereign plan, therefore he missed the joy in that plan, the joy of seeing redeemed people get to know Christ. He missed that. In other words, Jonah sank into the most selfish place you could possibly go. It's kind of like what churches do. When you get excited that our church is growing, but you can't get excited that other churches are growing, or that God is doing things elsewhere in our city, in our country, in our world, that we just want to focus on just us, just this body of believers. We kind of sink into this kind of very selfish mindset. What happened with Jonah, and what happens to a lot of us, is the mission becomes about him. Now, any good musicians know what I'm talking about. When you play in a band, or when you play in a choir, or when you play in some kind of orchestra, it's not about the individual instrument. It's about all of the instruments playing together in unison to bring about a perfect song. But what happened with Jonah was it was not about the song. It wasn't about the team effort. It was all about Jonah. It became more about the instrument. It was more about what will people think of me? What is my stake in this? What will happen if my social status changes? Again, not about the team effort. Ben's sneaking up here to kill me. Where's security? Oh, you just turned that monitor off. Okay. All right. It's a good thing Kelvin's not here. You'd be dead. So what will people... Not really. If you're a first time here, it's like, man, that dude's a jerk. No, we love Ben. Where in the heck was I at? What will my social status do? How will it change? We sometimes think that some people don't deserve second chances. Again, I'm not trying to beat us up today or make fun of us, but we as Christians tend to do that. Once we've been forgiven, once our sins have been kind of cut loose from us, we become very judgmental of people that used to be a lot like we used to be. So we've been forgiven of a lot. A lot of good things have happened to us, but we don't think other people deserve second chances. How dare God forgive this person? They're so wretched. forgetting that we were once one of those kinds of individuals, but God has been very merciful to us. It also, we sometimes reach the point that we think love has limits, that love will not go to certain places, or that God refuses to love certain people because of what they've done. And we as Christians think that our love also has limits. The problem with that is the words of Christ. Christ says this, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's what we've been told to do since we were kids, right? Love those that love you and hate those that hate you. That's what society teaches us. If someone slaps you, slap back. Fight back, be the top dog, the alpha, right? But Jesus says, "I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing this?" Now look, when Jesus compares you to the IRS, there is a hard thing that we need to learn. That is a bad comparison. When God says, look, even the IRS loves people like them, even tax collectors love people like them, he goes on to say, "And if you greet people that are only like you, your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even non-believers do that?" So essentially what Jesus is saying is we're supposed to live at a higher standard. We are supposed to live at another level. We don't just love people that are like us. We just don't go to Christian schools, go to Christian colleges, work in Christian jobs, only buy our books at Christian bookstores, only eat at Christian restaurants. That's not what God intended us to do. Even non-believers can be friends with people in their own circle. Even the gay community gets that. Even the pagan community gets that. Even hate groups get that. But we as Christians are supposed to love people differently than us. Does that mean we compromise our faith? Absolutely not. Does that mean we do things that are sinful? Absolutely not. We are called to love those that even want to kill us. Now, people argue that all the time. So we should just hug Muslims and the Al-Qaeda, right? According to Jesus, yes. That's what the word says. We are called to love all people, even those that want to take our life. That's ridiculous, but that's exactly what the cross is, ridiculous love. And that's what we're called to do. So God's response to Jonah is provocative. It's very thought-provoking. Is it right for you to be angry? What this does, God asks rhetorical questions a lot in the Bible, and what's crazy about Jonah is, like, Jonah's eventually going to get these rhetorical questions wrong. But what this does is, God looks at Jonah and says, is it right for you to be angry? And that makes Jonah kind of like puts the ball back in his court, makes him examine himself. And when we read this, it makes us examine us. Where is our heart when we're ministering to others? Is it about advancing God's kingdom, or is it about advancing our personal kingdom? Now, something we see with pastors a lot, and I hope to never do this, I'll just go ahead and say it, I'm never going to do this, is when you see pastors grow and they have a healthy church and a lot of people are coming and they kind of make a name for themselves or whatever, a lot of these pastors will have their church website and then they'll have CoreyTrimble.com or soandso.com. And it makes me think, if you got Jonah or the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or James, do you think those guys would have a website that brings their ministry glory? Do you think Jesus Christ would have his own website? Even Jesus said, whenever you praise me, I just deflect that back up to my Father. It's not about advancing our kingdom. It's about advancing his kingdom. We're just fortunate enough to be weapons or instruments in this thing. So what is our intentions when we minister? Even when we do good things. Man, we probably fed I don't know how many homeless people this morning. So do we do that just so everyone says, man, that's that church that feeds a lot of homeless people? Or do we do it because we genuinely love people that are in a bad situation? What is our intentions when we do good things? Do we truly love our enemies or people that may repulse us? Christianity has missed the mark so much with culture. And I'll give you an example. Recently, we probably shouldn't have watched this, but my wife and I watched the whole like Miley Cyrus debacle on the VMAs, right? Looked it up, watched it. I was one of several tens of millions who watched that on YouTube. And so a lot of Christians look at that and they talk about how repulsive this 20-year-old girl is and how terrible she is and how evil she is and all these things. And I think what God wants us to do is to dig a little deeper and say, now why would a young, beautiful lady act like that? Instead of being repulsed, instead of shunning her, instead of pushing her away, why don't we get a little bit more under the surface and say, now why would a young, attractive, talented woman feel like she has to get almost naked in front of a huge crowd and do the things she does? Maybe we should love her instead of hate her. Maybe we should teach her instead of shove her away. Maybe we've approached culture not so wisely. Which maybe makes me go to the next one. How do Christians pick their battles? Do we pick our battles wisely? Now let me ask you this. Is it more important to change legislation on gay marriage, or is it more important to witness to the gay community and change their hearts and direct them towards Christ? We're so focused on changing policy, we forget that policy doesn't change hearts. Jesus changes hearts. So if we would just address the hearts of mankind, policy will follow. We've put the cart before the horse. We've got things slightly backwards and slightly out of control. So do we as Christians, do we as individuals pick our battles wisely with our faith? And does mercy for others make us mad? God, how dare you bless my neighbor? I see how they live. Get this, God loves that neighbor just as much as he loves you. God loves other nations as much as he loves ours. God loves other colored people the way he loves us. God loves everyone that does things incorrectly just as much as he loves us. God's intention is to see all people know his son and to have all people come into a relationship with Christ, not just white Americans. Man, I was not this fiery at the 9. By the 6 o'clock, I'm just going to blow up, you know, like my head just gone, you know. I got an amen. Essentially, man, Corey's extra charismatic, his head exploded. Essentially, whether we like this or whether we don't, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, we are called to live at a higher standard. Does that mean we're better than anyone? No. But we need to aspire to live at a 9, so hopefully people below us can live at a 7 or an 8. It's what John Maxwell calls the law of the lid. So if we put the lid at a 5, we can only expect those below us to live at like a 3 or a 4. So as Christians, let's take that standard as high as we can, hopefully to get marriages better, relationships with Christ better. Let's live at a higher standard because I believe Jesus calls us to live that way. Moving on. Whew, we made it past that part. We're going to be okay. So Jonah left the city, and he sat down east of it. He made himself a shelter there, and he sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up to provide shade over Jonah's head to ease his discomfort. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. When dawn came the next day, God had appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered, it died. As the sun was rising, God then appointed a scorching wind. The sun beat down so much on Jonah's head that he almost fainted, and he wanted to die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God asked Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry at the plant?" And then he replied, "Yes, it is right. I am angry enough to die." So he answered the rhetorical question. Essentially, what you're seeing right here is a prophet of God having a temper tantrum. He is pouting. He goes to the outskirts of town. He sits down, crosses his arms, and he is pouting in front of God. Jonah also wanted to see if God would still wipe out Nineveh. He sits on a hill and watches the city. He's like, maybe God's still going to kill all those people. That's a little twisted, right? He's so angry and he's so out of his own mind. He's wanting God to destroy a city. But we see more divine appointments happen. All throughout the story of Jonah, God has set up all these different scenarios so his purpose is going to get fulfilled. First it's a fish. Now it's a plant that's going to give him kind of temporary comfort from the heat. And if you've never read the Bible, if you're not a Christian in here, God teaches a lot of object lessons. I love the way God works. God uses different things. Here he's about to use a plant. He used a fish. He used these sailors on a boat. Now he's going to use a plant to kind of teach a lesson to Jonah. And so you see these odd opportunities, like the fish, like the plant shade that gives Jonah a time to reflect and worship. God kind of gives Jonah these temporary times to sit and think about what he's doing, to try to like calm him down a little bit, to kind of use these uncomfortable situations to get Jonah's attention. And again, so when we read this, we have to look back on our own life and we're like, God, when were you trying to get my attention? What curveballs did you throw my way to help me get to wake up? So the solace of the plant quickly fades away because they think a big fruit grub kills it. And it's kind of a reminder that whatever we have, God gives us. And when God wants to take it away, it's his prerogative. Whatever he gives, he can also take away. So we see more appointments. God appoints a scorching wind to accompany the blazing sun. This is yet another reminder of the fact that God controls everything. The wind, the sea, everything. He controls all of that. God will do what he has to do to fulfill his plan, and God will also do whatever he has to do to get our attention. For some of us, like me, it takes a lot. So he goes to these things. And at this point, the first time Jonah said he wanted to die, he was being kind of a baby. I'm so mad, I want to die. You ever had your kids do that? I'd rather die than clean my room. Really, you would rather not live than clean this room. That's exactly what Jonah did at the beginning. I would rather die. At this point, the dude probably really wants to die. He's burning up in the sun. He probably doesn't have any water to drink or food to eat. He's burning up, and he's not just whining. He is literally miserable. So, incredibly enough, God is going to ask Jonah a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is one where the answer is unbelievably clear to anyone who has any sense, right? So he is going to ask this rhetorical question, is it right for you to be angry at the plant? Is it fair to be angry at this plant? And Jonah answers it incorrectly. It shows how his prejudices and his anger has completely clouded his mind. It's made his feelings towards God ridiculous. I don't know how you guys are. When I get mad, and you can ask my wife, and I'm sure she can tell you lots of funny stories about when I lose my cool over dumb stuff, but I'll get upset, and what makes me more mad than anything is that other people are not mad with me. You should be as mad about this as me. And so Jonah's having this temper tantrum like I have had in the past, and God's like, why are you so mad at the plant, man? And it's probably just infuriating him. And so he spouts off and answers a question incorrectly, which brings up two scriptures that really punch me in the face. Here they are. My dearly loved brothers, understand this. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, if our culture needs to get a hold of one principle in the Bible, this is a good one. We live in a culture that speaks too quickly, never shuts up, and encourages anger. And James, the brother of Jesus, says we need to be quick to hear. Sometimes you just need to quit talking. Sometimes people don't want to hear your advice. They just need someone to talk to and dump off some problems to. Sometimes we need to be teachable. So many young people nowadays are not teachable. They will not be quiet long enough to hear instruction. We need to be slow to speak. Sometimes we speak quickly and then we spend a lot of time cleaning up the mess our words just made. Speak slower and be slow to anger, for a man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Those signs that people hold up that say, God hates everyone except for our small church in Nebraska of 50 people that are probably inbred, those signs do not accomplish... That'll make it on someone's Twitter. Those things do not accomplish God's righteousness. Anger towards people does not bring people closer to him. It does not make us better people. Anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Now, men, here's another good one. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. How simple is that, right? One of the smartest men that contributed words to the Bible, Solomon, said, whenever we get mad, we lose our capability to make sound, smart decisions. So God has a way of getting control of us, making us calm down a little bit. Now, starting at verse 10. So the Lord, who is an excellent teacher, Again, if you go back and read the Bible, God is such a great teacher. The way he communicates, the way he uses examples, and you're going to see a great example of how God teaches right here in these next couple of verses. So the Lord said to Jonah, "You cared about this plant, which you didn't labor over and you didn't grow it. It appeared in a night and it perished in a night. Should I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals? You care so much about this thing that lived for a day and died, a plant, doesn't have a mind, doesn't have a soul, but you cared so much for this plant, but you don't understand why I would care for 120,000 people down the street that needed to be saved." Now, what God often does is uses very, very simple reasoning. God teaches in very practical, simple ways. God tries to calm Jonah down with simple logic. He compares his dilemma with Jonah's dilemma. "Jonah, you're worried about one plant. I've got 120,000 people down the road that need to be saved. Now, which one do you think is more important?" The comparison between a plant and an entire city is ridiculous at best. So with this logic, you would think Jonah would be like, "You're right, God. No duh. That's a city is worth a lot more than a plant." This points out the selfishness of Jonah, and I highlighted the word narcissism of Jonah. Another thing about our culture, and it's not just young people, it's our culture, is we are one of the most narcissistic cultures that has ever existed. We are the culture that will literally take 1,000 pictures of us, by us, and put it online so people can see and not care. That's what we do. So literally thousands of pictures that we took of ourselves. There's a brilliant man, he's passed away now, his name was Ray Bradbury. He was a science fiction writer in the 50s. And he wrote a book that most of us have probably read in school, Fahrenheit 451. He was also a writer for The Twilight Zone, and he was a writer for several other science fiction things. A very brilliant man. And in the 1950s, Ray Bradbury said, "I see a time coming where people will be more sexually attracted to images of themselves than even images of the opposite sex." So we live in a culture that gets more sexually turned on by seeing ourselves than we do even about the opposite sex. That's how distorted, that's how narcissistic, that's to what extreme we've gone to. My wife and I were watching a documentary. I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself. Well, let me wait on that, and I'll tell you about this documentary. The real issue that God is bringing up is one of value. What he's essentially asking Jonah is, what is worth the most to you? Something that is fleeting, something that is material, or the eternal mission of God, the big picture. And again, what this speaks to us is we can take out plant and we can throw in car, house, video games, Facebook, computers, technology. So Jonah, what is more important to you? This thing that's only going to decrease in value, or the eternal mission and purpose of the God that created the universe? Which is more important? Again, simple logic. And if we step back from it, my gosh, a car is of course not as important as the eternal mission of God, but yet we as individuals put most of our time, money, and energy into ridiculous choices and ridiculous allegiances. We'll have people who will wait in line for 3 days to get the new iPhone, and they won't be bothered to find an open seat in a church on Sunday. "Man, it's too crowded in here. I guess I'm going to go back home. I'm going to wait in line in a tent in the middle of December for a phone, but to get up out of bed on a Sunday and make my way to a church." We have ridiculous allegiances, the things we give our time, our money, our energy to. And what this does is we live in a culture that is riddled with sin, and we are a people riddled with sin. And when we have sin inside of us and an absence of God, we make insane choices. Here's the documentary that we watched, and it was hard to watch because it was very disturbing. It's on Netflix. I think it's called Life 2.0. I'm a documentary junkie. It's about the video game Second Life. And on this video game, what you do is, I knew what this game was because it's on an episode of The Office, but I knew what it was, but I didn't know a lot about it. And what you do is you log in, I think you pay like a subscription thing, and you create your own world. You make yourself look a certain way, you create your own buildings. You can even make money and have jobs on this Second Life and make an income from this. So what people do is they're so dissatisfied with this life, they're dissatisfied. There's a woman on the documentary, beautiful woman, married with two kids. She said she takes 3 vacations a year with her good-looking husband and her good-looking kids, but she's so distorted because there's a lack of God and there's an increase of sin in her life that she is going to give up the relationship with her husband, her kids, her vacations, her jobs, and everything else for a man that she met on this video game. We make insane choices. There are women who will give up everything for sex, for some partner. Or there are men that will give up a relationship with their kids and their spouse and everything for this thing, or for money, or for greed. And when you step out of it, what sin does to us is it makes us make insane decisions. Any person with any mind can step back from that situation and say, dude, that is insane. You're leaving your 2 children, a job, a husband, a nice car, a nice house, all stuff, for a guy that you haven't even seen with your own physical eyes yet? That's insane. But that's the world we live in. That's how far we've gone, because we've pushed God away and we've accepted our own narcissism and our own goals and our own values. We create our own life, our own destinies. We've gone way too far. God's greatest masterpiece, though, as screwed up as humanity is, as insane as we have become, as far as we have gone. If you read the Bible, though, the greatest thing that God ever did was not create the solar system or the earth. It wasn't to create all the animals or the ecosystem. It wasn't to create the stratosphere or the Milky Way or the fact that the universe is still expanding and growing. That is not God's greatest piece of art. His greatest piece of art is us. Mankind is extra special to God. We are the only thing that resembles God. We are the only thing that bears His image. If you want to know what God looks like, He looks something like us. We are made in His image, and He cares about us deeply. God values us more than the earth. Now look, my wife and I, we are all about conservation. We're all about recycling. We're all about using things in a proper manner and not littering and taking care of what God has entrusted us with. There's nothing wrong with that. But God loves us more than the earth. God loves us more than the trees. God loves us more than the soil. He loves us. God loves us more than the animals. Does God love the animals? Of course He does. He even says He saves the animals in Nineveh. He loves them too. He created them as well. But He loves us more than that. But what society is trying to do, listen to this one, is society is trying to animalize humans and humanize animals. We've tried to make mankind look like animals, having sex with whoever we meet, with no strings attached, with multiple partners at the same time, like animals. And then we take things where we try to humanize animals and try to give them attributes that God didn't even give them. And so we've become a nation that won't eat eggs because there's a baby chicken in there, but will abort a baby that is inside a woman. Now that's insane. And look, I think we need to be careful about how we address that issue with much love, with much care, with much consideration. But we've lost our mind on some of these things. We've gone nuts. We've gotten completely backwards. But God loves us big time. In the most layman's terms, we are worth a lot to God, and we should treat all people like they're worth a lot to God. All people like they're worth a considerable amount. So what Jonah is, if you have been here for this, I'm really glad you've been here through this series. If you have not, it'll take you 20 minutes to go back and read the book of Jonah. What Jonah is, it is foreshadowing. This story foreshadows what God does for us and what Jesus did on the cross. This story gives a reader a glimpse of what Jesus' mentality was on that cross. Verses 10 and 11, how God thinks of this city is how Jesus thinks about all of mankind. That He is coming for people that don't even know their right from their left. We're so confused. We're so broken. But He came for those that don't even acknowledge that He is the Savior, that He is the one. This phrase, when God says that I came for people that didn't know their right from their left, this explains you and I. We're poor, we're naked, we're innocent on some levels, and we're very guilty on other levels. We're ignorant, and we are very much in need of saving. We are very much in need of God's intervention. The most important words that were ever written in the same mindset that God had with Nineveh is the same mindset that his son had with all of us on the cross. When it says this, for God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, will not die, but have eternal life. You will never hear more important words than that. You will never read words more important than those words in the history of mankind, in the history of the future that is to come. Nothing more important will ever go through your mind, will ever be spoken by your mouth or read by your eyes than this. This is the gospel. This is what Christ set out to do, that whoever believes in him will not die, even if this physical body goes. I remember doing the funeral of Noelle Henson, who was a 17-year-old, beautiful, blonde-haired, blue-eyed girl that went to Siegel High School. She came to this church, and I remember when she was in a fatal car accident, and I didn't have a podium. We were outside in front of hundreds and hundreds of people. I didn't have a microphone or anything, and I had to just kind of wing it. And the only thing I could think of, the scripture that we really take for granted, John 3:16, is that the 17-year-old girl, because she believed in Christ, is not dead. The shell of her is dead. That is gone. But she just continues on to something better, because whoever believes in Christ does not die. We do not die, but we inherit something eternally beautiful and perfect. The gospel is simply this, that God came to earth. He is not distant. He's not on a throne with lightning bolts ready to zap you. He doesn't hate you. He doesn't push you away. God came to earth to save you. Such a simple plan. God sent his son, manifested Jesus Christ. God manifested in flesh to come to earth to set the example. So if you want to know what God would do in our shoes, the four gospels tells you exactly what God would do in our shoes. He came as a man to give us the example of how we should live our lives. Not just the example of how we should live our lives. He came to die on our cross for our sins. He came to pay the price for all the mistakes of the past, all the mistakes of the present, and all the mistakes in the future. He came to cover that up. He came to wash those things away. He came to give us the ability to simply ask forgiveness and that we don't have to suffer, but he suffered for us. Even furthermore, it didn't just happen with him giving an example and dying on our behalf. He rose from the grave to unleash his Holy Spirit, that through his Holy Spirit, we can live lives better than what we could ever live without him. Let me tell you this, it's hard to be a good dad without Christ, but with Christ, you can be an excellent father. It's hard to be a good wife without Christ, but with Christ, you can be an excellent spouse. You can be a success. I'm not talking about monetarily. I'm talking about the things that really matter, having good relationships, living a life above what we could live without Christ. His Spirit fills us, gives us wisdom, gives us knowledge, gives us the tools we need, equips us to live a life with purpose. So these people who get sucked up into a video game, though on the surface it looks like they have everything, but without Christ there is no purpose to everything we're doing. But with the Holy Spirit, it equips us to live a purposeful life. That if you killed me right now, I lived for something bigger than flesh and blood. I lived for something bigger than sex and money. I lived for something that is eternal, something with a huge purpose. And all of this is important because Christ came. The gospel is about preparing us for the fact that he is going to come again. He will be back for his children. And we've been given ample opportunity, clear direction via his word. You're hearing it right now in this room that we must accept Christ. We must follow Christ. We must pursue Christ. This is the good news. This is the gospel. In the most simple terms imaginable, this is what God is all about. And you are here today either to reconcile a broken relationship or to start a new relationship with Christ. That's why you're here today. That's why you were brought here, not by chance or happenstance or accident. God has a sovereign plan, and because we're selfish and because we're broken, we miss it, but you are sitting where you are today to hear these words and to know that God so loved you that he sent his son to die for you so you don't die, but you have everlasting life. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is, in a nutshell, what it's all about. This is it. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I'll tell you what I think our greatest enemy is. I think it's our own sense of pride. I think if you're a believer in here, if you already believe in Jesus Christ, I think your greatest enemy is pride that you're just okay. I said my prayer, I come to church every Sunday, I check off boxes, I'm okay, when in fact there's no true relationship there. So if you fall into that category, please set your pride aside. When you come and get communion at the right and left, the bread that symbolizes Jesus' body that was broken and beat for us, the wine that symbolizes his blood that was shed for us, that enables us to be forgiven. No matter what you've done, no matter if it was last night, no matter what evil you walked in here with in your heart or in your mind, no matter what thoughts you've had, that blood covers that and forgives you. So some of you need to get reconciled with Christ. Others of you may not believe. Or maybe you say you believe, but deep down in your heart, it's just not there. Is everyone's head is bowed and everyone's eyes closed, they're not looking around. If you're in here today and you honestly do not know Christ, you honestly do not have a relationship with him, you honestly have not given your life completely to him, completely saying, God, less of me and more of you. If you're in this room, I want to implore you, I want to beg you, I want to give you the offering to give your life to Christ today. Like a 17-year-old girl that we buried a couple of years ago, we are not promised tomorrow. We are not. The race I ran Saturday, that 5K, was about a boy that died when he was a teenager, unexpectedly. Healthy, young, had everything in front of him. Dropped dead. We are not promised another day. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to like hold hell over you. I'm not trying to do that. But if Christ is not in your life, you need to ask him in. And if you ask him in, you can be that mother you need to be, that father. You can be that brother, that sister. You can be that employee. You can be that example. You can be much more with Christ. And he's calling some of you today. He's calling you. Please set your pride aside. Please make an effort. Please get out of your comfort zone. Your heads are still bowed, your eyes are closed. There's going to be some people at the front and on the sides. They'll have like little lanyards on. Nothing extra special about these people. They're wonderful people and we trust them. But they'll pray for you. If you don't know how to pray, these people will walk through a prayer with you. They'll help you. They'll pray for you. Even if you've accepted Christ in the past, they'll still, whatever you need, they'll pray for you. And I trust these people. If you want me to pray for you, I'd love to pray for you. But today needs to be your day. Lord Jesus, I love you. God, you know exactly who's in the building right now. You know exactly who's in the room. You know exactly where every single person is. You know exactly what they did last night. You know what they did last week. You know the dirty parts of my heart, God. You know the disgusting parts about me. But God, you love all of us. And God, your desire is to see all of us come into a relationship with your son. God, I pray that you give us courage today to make a step if we need to make a step. The courage to ask for forgiveness if we need to do that. God, thank you for your son that died for us. Thank you for the spirit that poured out of him, that fills us and prepares us. And God, come quickly, but Lord, let us reach as many people for your son's name as humanly possible. In Jesus' name. You guys are welcome to help yourself to communion. If you want to get prayed for, feel free to come up and we'll do that too.
Father, we just want to worship you this morning, God. God, we want to lift up a song to you that pleases you, God, that's worthy of the name of Jesus, God. We want the name of Jesus to be lifted high in this place. God, we want you and you alone to be glorified, God. God, take ourselves out of this equation, Father. Let us be a sacrifice, God. We want to offer ourselves up to you, Lord. So let this song, God, let these songs that we sing be a symbol of what our lives mean, God. A sacrifice, God, lifted up to you, Lord. God, we hope that what we sing today, what we do today, Father, as we submit ourselves to your word, God, that it's all for your glory, Lord. Let us decrease so that you can increase in this place, Father. We want to see you glorified in our lives, in this room, God, here and now. Here and now, God, we want your spirit to come. God, we want to be changed by you. We want to be used by you, God. We love you, God. We love you so much.
Straight.